We're turning to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12 for Bible reading today. 1 Kings chapter 12, and we'll begin our reading at the 25th verse. So it's 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25. And then we'll go into the verse, or the chapter 13 as well. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David, if this people go to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Jeroboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Jeroboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even on to Dan. And he made a house of the high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord, and said, "O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places, and burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee." And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out." And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, "Lay hold on him." And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, "Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again." The man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and it became as it was before. The king said unto the man of God, "Come home with me, and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward." The man of God said unto the king, "If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, Eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest." So he went another way, and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. We'll end our reading at the end of verse 12. Let's keep God's word open before us, and let's just seek the Lord in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before thee today. We are before thy word, and we thank thee for the word given for this service. We pray that we may receive it as from the Lord. Grant, O God, help in the preaching of thy word. Grant the Spirit sent down from heaven, O God, to not only anoint the preacher, not only to anoint his lips, but Lord, to anoint the ears and the hearts of thy believing people. Grant, O God, help, we pray, as we consider the portion of Scripture before us. And we cry, O God, that it might be a word from God. Please, O God, grant thine enabling and help, O God, as we preach the word, and grant the infilling of thy Spirit to do so. O God, we look to thee. We pray that a word might be fitly spoken and a word, O God, suitable for the need of the hour. For we offer prayer in and through Jesus' precious and worthy and holy name. Amen and amen. King Jeroboam became somewhat paranoid during his reign as the king of Israel. During his reign, he began to fear that his subjects would rise up against him, would kill him and switch allegiance, and return to live under the reign of Rehoboam, king of Judah. He believed that if they returned to Jerusalem, the holy city, to offer their sacrifices to God, that they would be lured back to live in the vicinity of that city because of the magnificent temple that was located there. And so Jeroboam comes up with a plan to keep his people away from Jerusalem, the center of religious worship for the Hebrew people. Instead of his subjects adhering to the worship of the true and the living God, Jehovah, worship that was centered at the temple in Jerusalem, Jeroboam decided to invent his own religion. It was a religion, I suppose, of ease, a religion that suited the people well. It really didn't impact them much. It certainly didn't cause them to make much sacrifice on their behalf. And I suppose such a religion appealed to the people of Israel. In chapter 12, we note that that religion that he instituted by Israel's king had its own gods. Notice the verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. That was their gods, their new gods. It was the breaking off the commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in earth beneath. Thou shalt not bow down to them nor worship them. It was the breaking, the transgression of the command of God. But there is also centers of worship. It used to be Jerusalem, the only place, the place that God had set apart for the worship of God. But Jeroboam, he decides to make his own centers of worship. Note the verse 29, and he set, this is the calves, he set one in Bethel and the other in Dan. Think of that word Bethel, the house of God. The house of God, there is no longer the worship of the true and living God. There is the worship of these golden calves, these cows, these gods that supposedly were the gods of the Egyptians. And now in the very house of God, there's false worship. Think of the temple that was built. 1 Kings 12, verse 21, and he made a house of the high places. It had its own priesthood, verse 31, and made priests of the lowest people, the base people, which were not of the sons of Levi. It had its own feast system. 1 Kings 12, verse 32, and Jeroboam ordained a feast, like unto the feast that is in Judah. It had its own altar. It had its own sacrificial system. Verse 32, so he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and offered upon the altar and burnt incense. All the religious paraphernalia associated with this newfound religion came out of his own imagination. We read that he had devised these things, verse 33, he had devised them out of his own heart, a heart that was depraved, a heart that was unregenerate, a heart that was rebellious against God. The trappings, the rites of Jeroboam's religion were simply the imagination of his own sinful heart. Such sin and such rebellion against the Almighty did not go unnoticed by God, because onto this scene of idolatry came forth a man of God with a message from God to the rebellious king. Now, folks, today we live in a nation where very little has changed since the days of King Jeroboam. Our land today, and I speak of Northern Ireland, is a land that is full of man-devised religions. Religions that are contrary, and its teachings are contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Congregations are told, do your best. Live a moral life. pay into the church, read your Bible, say your prayers, live by the golden rule, and all will be end at the end of all will be well at the end of life's journey. False teaching abounds on every hand within our nation. People want a religion that really does not impact their lives. A religion like this religion. You see, these people didn't have to sacrifice going up to Jerusalem anymore. They didn't have to make that long and arduous journey. No, they just had to simply now go to Bethel. They just had to simply go to Dan. It was, I suppose, it was suitable for their flesh. And we live in such a land. People want to follow a religion that really doesn't affect their life Monday through to Saturday. If they can go to church on a Sunday, that's all well and good. But really, to have and to follow a religion, to follow the Word of God that impacts every area of an individual's lives, such don't want that today. They just want something that makes them feel good and makes them feel that all is well. Today, the cults advance while the church retreats. What we need in these days of confusion and compromise is what God sent to the nation of Israel in 1 Kings chapter 13. We need a man of God with a message from God. For the moments that we have left together, I want us to study this man of God. I really want to take as my text the words of the verse number 1 of 1 Kings chapter 13. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah. Behold, there came a man of God out of Judah. As we think about these words and we think about this passage of Scripture, and as we consider the man before us here, I want us to consider him as a preacher. And I want us to consider together what every preacher ought to be. Not only preachers in the free church, but what every blood-bought preacher, what they ought to be in such a day of crisis, in such a day of compromise, in such a day of confusion, what every preacher ought to be. Now, if I was to ask you the question, what do you think a preacher ought to be? I'm sure that you would have a list in your mind and in your head about the qualities that such a man should possess. Some people think that a preacher ought to be affable, ought to be friendly. Others believe that a preacher ought to be a dynamic, a passionate communicator, whilst for others, they believe that he should be short. I'm not speaking about his height, I'm speaking about the length of his sermons. But I believe in this man, we have a pattern preacher that is worthy of our consideration. In him, I see Christ. Because we read, there came a man of God out of Judah. Jesus Christ was of the tribe of Judah. Revelation 5, verse 5, we read of him as the root of David. We read of him as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so there is a foreshadowing here of the blessed Savior as he comes out of Judah. But we're wanting to think about what every preacher ought to be. There are a number of points we want to consider today. Can I say in the first place that every preacher ought to be a self-effacing man. He ought to be a self-effacing man. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah. Now I want you to notice that the inspired penman makes no mention of this man's name. There's no mention of what his name is. Not his Christian name, not his surname. All that he is known by is by the title, Man of God. That title appears some 15 times in the chapter number 13. A man of God. Now some people suggest, some Bible commentators suggest, that this man was Shemaiah, the man of God that we read off in the previous chapter. You'll notice the chapter 12, the verse number 22. But the word of God came on to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying. Now some suggest that this man is the follow-on. This is the same man. Chapter 12, Shemaiah. They believe that chapter 13, it is the same man. Others suggest that this is Joel. Others suggest that it's another man by the name of idol. But these are mere suggestions. They have no biblical foundation to them. We do not know who this individual is. All that we know about him was that he came out of Judah. He was a citizen of Judah. There is a lack of information about this individual. And I suppose that, brethren and sisters, is very telling. Because the scantness of information that we find provided by the Holy Spirit to us is provided or is left out for us, the information about this man, in order that our focus is taken away from the man and our focus is placed on the message. Not the messenger, but the message. The message that God gives this man for the king of Israel. When he comes to the king, he does not introduce himself as so-and-so. He makes no mention of his name. He doesn't communicate to the king who he is. Rather, he simply communicates to him the message from God. Here's a man who does not seek to have his name in lights, does not seek to have his name on billboards, does not seek to have his name on the lips of the men of the land. Simply, he was content to be called a man of God. Simply a man of God. He cared not about his name. All he cared about was his God. And the glory of his God. And the name of his God. And the cause of his God. And any preacher worth his salt should be such a man. A self-effacing man. An individual who shuns attention, who cares not for the praise of a congregation or of a people, happy to stay out of the spotlight, caring not about his name, but rather caring only for the name and the cause of Jesus Christ. There came a man of God, a self-effacing man of God. The great revivalist preacher, George Whitefield, he was accredited with the conversion of multitudes as a result of his preaching. Now you'll understand what I mean by that. We know that it is the Spirit of God that brings any individual to saving faith. But through the preaching, by means, George Whitefield saw many won to Christ. This is what he said. He said, "Let the name of Whitefield perish, but Christ be glorified. Let the name of Whitefield perish, but Christ be glorified." On another occasion, Whitefield remarked, "Let my name die everywhere. Let even my friends forget me, if by that means the cause of the blessed Jesus may be promoted." Whitefield is also accredited to have said, "After I am dead, I desire no other epitaph than this: Here lies G. W. What sort of man he was, the great day will discover." Just his initials. That's all he wanted on his headstone. G.W. George Whitefield, so mightily used of God in the 18th century, understood that he was a nobody. He was a man who was self-effacing. He desired none other to be known but Jesus Christ. And no other thing to be known but him crucified. If you seek fame and popularity, preaching and ministering is certainly not the calling for you. Rather than be in the limelight, the man of God is ever to be in the shadows, possessing the spirit of John the Baptist, who said of the forerunner, the one of whom he was the forerunner of, Jesus Christ, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Sadly today, brethren and sisters, we live in a religious atmosphere, a religious era, where self-promotion rather than self-effacement is the order of the day. Preachers, evangelists, even lay preachers wonder how they can get their name out there within the church, how they can get their ministries known, all to the detriment of the one that they say that they love and they serve. They take glory from God. They speak about their ministries and what God has done through them. And yes, we are to boast in our God, but it seems to be that it's all promotion of self today. wanting their names to be well thought of and God's name it placed in a secondary position. I tell you, the Apostle Paul wasn't of such a spirit. The Apostle Paul, he said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." In the second letter that he wrote to the same people, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, he said, "For we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake." I tell you, this preacher cares not for his name. Not for his name. Only for the name and for the cause of Jesus Christ. And every Christian, whether you're a preacher or not, every Christian ought to be content with a life of anonymity. Content with being just forgotten. Being nameless. Because it's every Christian's job to make Christ's name known. We must be careful that we do not rob the glory that is due to God alone, lest He, being jealous of His own glory, set us aside and pick up another vessel so that no flesh would be able to glory in His presence. This man of God was a self-effacing man. Something else about this man, a man who shows us what every preacher ought to be, he was a godly man. Notice how the inspired penman speaks of this unnamed individual in the verse number 1. He is called a man of God. And behold, there came a man of God. How many of them, and I speak of men of God, how many of them are about today? I would think very few. Well, there are plenty of preachers around. No problem in finding a preacher. Country's full of men. Church is full of men who can construct a sermon and deliver it well. There are dozens of evangelists doing the rounds in the evangelical church. But where are the men of God? Where are the men of God? Where are the men of God within the church? Men who pray. Men who believe God. Men who believe in holiness and separation from the world and all that there is. Where are the men of God? Where are the men of God in this congregation? Where are the men of God? And by the way, I ask that question to myself. Am I a man of God? Moses was a man of God. Deuteronomy 31 verse 1, and this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. The widow of Zarephath called Elijah a man of God. 1 Kings 17 verse 18, and she said unto Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God?" Elijah's understudy and subsequent replacement, Elisha, was deemed to be a man of God by the Shunammite woman. Speaking to her husband, she said this concerning Elisha, "By just observing him, not hearing him, just looking at how he passed her house." Notice what she says. She said, 2 Kings 4 verse 9, "Behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God which passeth by us continually." Not just a man of God, but a holy man of God. King David is given this title, man of God, in 2 Chronicles 8 verse 14, Nehemiah 12 24, Nehemiah 12 verse 36, David is called a man of God. In Jeremiah 35 verse 4, a man by the name of Hanan is called a man of God. And so this man that we have in 1 Kings chapter 13 verse number 1, he is brought in. He joins the illustrious grouping of men that we have just mentioned. Moses, Elijah, Elisha, David, Haman, or Haman. Because he himself is known as a man of God. Preachers need to be men of God. I need to be a man of God. Because you see, a man of God is a godly man. A godly man. And there are distinguishing marks that set a man of God, the godly man, apart from men of the world? A man of God will first of all will have a walk that is regulated by the Word of God. The man of God has a walk that is regulated by the Word of God. He will be a man who will walk circumspectly. He will fear God. He will fear God's commandments. He will be one who will shape his life, the course of his life, by the Word of God, as so to please God in all things. The Word of God, the commandments of God, will regulate how he walks in this world. That's a godly man. Psalm 1 reminds us of the godly man, the individual who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Secondly, the man of God will be Christ-like in his living. Jesus Christ is the man of God's ideal, not the preacher, not some other Christian. Jesus Christ is the ideal, the pattern, the individual whom he strives to be like in all that he says and does. A godly man's conversation will be Christ-like. His spirit is Christ-like. His actions, they savor of the religion and the spirit and the example of Jesus Christ. This is the godly man. Thirdly, the godly man will have a life that is out of step with this world. He is a man who believes in, and he is a man who practices personal separation and personal holiness. His pleasures, his joys, his consolations are all the opposite of the worldly man's. He finds no joy in the things of the world, but he finds his joy in Christ. With all of these marks before us, we ask ourselves the question, are we men and women of God? As the ungodly look on, do they consider us? Do they consider us as being men of God, women of God? I tell you, such requires diligence and vigilance on our part. One preacher said, it's not an easy matter to keep the garment white and unsullied, the hands clean, the heart pure, passing through this ungodly, polluted and polluting world. He's a godly man. Is Jesus Christ not godly? He was God manifest in the flesh. He was the manifestation of the Father. He was the very example, the expressed image of God as he came to this earth. He lived and dwelt among us and lived a God-glorifying life. He is our ideal. He is our example. As believers, yes, the preacher is to be a godly man, but is it not the fact that every child of God ought to be godly? Every Christian, every young person, every adult ought to be godly. Godly in our living, godly in our conduct, godly in our conversation. The third thing that we can say about this man is that he was a God-sent man. A God-sent man. Notice again the words of our text. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah. Underline the words, by the word of the Lord. This man did not come and confront the king of Judah as a result of some personal whim or as a result of some personal mission that he had thought of himself. We are told that he comes by the word of the Lord. He's a God-sent man. God has spoken to him. God has commissioned him. God has called him. And God then now sends him out of Judah and into Israel, into a place where there is idolatry, into a place where there is false worship of God. And he sends him forth with a message from God. And that's what every preacher ought to be. They ought to be a God-sent individual. Romans chapter 10, verse 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring tidings of good things. God is on the lookout. God is on the lookout for men whom he can send into the world to preach the gospel. He's on the lookout. I wonder, is he looking into your life? I wonder, has he been opening your ear in recent days to hear the call from the triune God? Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Let me ask you, what has been your response to that call? You may say, preacher, I'm too busy. You may say, preacher, it just wouldn't be the best time financially for me just to go now. Maybe in a few years when all the affairs are all lined up. Has that been your response? Oh, your response, like mine, needs to be like Isaiah's, who said, here am I. Send me. Lord, send me. Send me on this mission. I want to be a God-sent man. I tell you, God will furnish his harvest field. Be in no doubt about that. He is the Lord of the harvest. There is a harvest to be brought in. God will bring in his harvest. It's not your harvest, not my harvest. God will furnish his harvest field with workers. And so, if he finds you reluctant to go, and if he finds you hesitant to obey his orders, then he may just simply pass you by and find someone who is less reluctant and less hesitant than you. The bringing of in of the harvest does not depend on you, brother, or you, sister. And if he finds you reluctant and hesitant, he'll just move on to someone else, because he'll bring in his harvest. God will gather in the harvest. And so my advice to you would be this: don't go until he tells you to go. But do not linger when he calls you to go. God give us God-sent men. Christ was sent. The man of God, who was Christ himself, was sent by God into this world. As my Father, he said, has sent me, so send I you. Christ, the God-sent man. The fourth thing to notice about this man as an ILD preacher is that he was a sin-denouncing man. A sin-denouncing man. Look at the verse number 2. It says, and he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. You know, this altar was part of the false religion that had been established by Jeroboam. And by crying against the altar, he was denouncing publicly the sin of the nation. They had left the Lord. They had departed from God. They had decided to go their own way. They had now offered sacrifice to idols. They had given themselves to the worship of a false god or false gods. And now this man comes out and he preaches against the altar. He goes to the very heart of the problem. He preaches against the place of false sacrifice. He preaches by God, by a word from God, to denounce the sins of the people. Now, don't forget who it was that had established and built the altar. It was the king. The king is present at this meeting. Would have been very easy for this man to preach a nice little message. Really, don't ruffle the feathers of the congregation. Don't speak out against sin. Don't speak out against the idolatry of the nation. No, tell them it all is well. And this is a good idea. Oh, it's some kind of worship anyway. Maybe not the worship that's offered in Jerusalem, but worship nonetheless. I suppose it's good enough for God. No, this man of God, he gets to the heart of the problem. And this king heard it all. Now, don't forget, this king was able to take this man's head off by a single command. He could give the order, and that man's head would have been taken off. But you know, this man of God, he cared not for his life. And he didn't care how popular he was in the royal court. And he didn't really care about how popular he was among the ungodly. All he cared about was the glory of God. All he cared about was the cause of Christ. Sin had to be exposed, no matter where that sin was to be found within society. Whether it be in the life of a mere individual or the life of the king, it mattered not. He was there to denounce sin. He's so much like John the Baptist as we think of him. A self-effacing man, a godly man. We see this is really, we could say, the Old Testament equivalent of John the Baptist, because what did John the Baptist do? He went in before a king and he preached about sin. Whenever he preached to Herod, he spoke about that woman who had become his wife, who was really the wife of his brother. He preached against his adultery. Oh, he cared not, because God sends men into the world to denounce sin. God is a God of order. We have reminded you on many occasions that. Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, he said, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." There is an order within the verse. Timothy was first to exhort. That means to reprove. He wasn't told first to exhort. That means to console, to comfort with all long-suffering and doctrine. That was to come after he preached and he reproved. Whenever he rebuked, these are the first things that are to come. If ever you're to know comfort in the gospel, you need to be reproved about your sin. Yes, your sin. Your defiance of God. Your transgression of his law, your rebellion against the truth of God, you need to be reproved and rebuked about it. And then thank God there is comfort, there is consolation. Thank God there is exhortation for you in the gospel, because there is a place of cleansing, there is a place of reconciliation at the cross of Calvary, but you must see your need to go there. And here's a king, and before ever there was to be blessing, there needed to be the routing out of sin. I tell you, every preacher in this land needs to fearlessly denounce the sins of this age in all of its various forms. The sins of idolatry, the sins of adultery, the sins of sodomy, the sins of sexual immorality, the sins of drunkenness, the sins of pride, the sins of worldliness, the sins of immodesty, the sin of Sabbath desecration, the sin of gambling, the sin of dancing, the sin of envy, the sin of jealousy, the sin of bitterness, the sin of gossiping, the sin of covetousness, the sin of pornography. Preachers need to preach against sin. Sin. Oh, that God would help this preacher and every preacher in the land. Folks, we are reaping the harvest of men who will not preach against sin. I stood on Wednesday and I preached about sin. And I tell you, folks, the response to that message was unbelievable. Ulster men and women do not want to hear about sin anymore. They want to be told that they're a good person. They want to be told that a little smattering of religion will get them into heaven. But I tell you, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The second death, eternal separation from God. And we are reaping the silence of sin within our pulpits, not only in the free church, but beyond the remits of this church. If every preacher started to preach about sin, this nation would be in a far better place. A sin-denouncing man. And we preach against sin because of what it did to our Savior. Whenever the Savior came, he preached about sin. He preached about sin. He preached about the sins of the Pharisees and the publicans, their religious hypocrisy and their self-righteousness. He preached against sin because he was a man sent from God, and any man that's sent from God will preach against sin. And I tell you, folks, there's plenty of churches that you can go to within this community that you'll feel a lot more comfortable in than this church. But you need to hear about sin, your sin. I need to hear about my sin. A sin-denouncing man, time is away. Let me quickly state just another two. What every preacher ought to be, can I say that he is a praying man? Verse number 6. You'll know that. And I take heart in what we read between the verses. All that happens whenever he preaches, there's King Jeroboam. What's he wanting to do? Do you know what he wants to do? He wants to throttle the man of God. He wants to literally throttle him. He puts out his hand to get a hold of the preacher's throat to try and shut his mouth. And God steps in and God dries up the strength of the arm. And there it is. An action, just about to take the man of God by the throat. God intervenes and God steps in because, thank God, no weapon that is formed against any man of God shall prosper. Not a weapon that is formed within the vicinity of God's church will prosper against a man of God. Or outside this house will prosper against a man of God. Touch not mine anointed. Be very careful how you speak about God's servant. Be very careful. He was a praying man. Verse 6, and the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God and pray for me. Pray for me that my sins might be forgiven. No! He didn't want to give up his sin. No, he just wanted his hand to be restored back to him again. And the man of God, it says, besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him again, and it became as before. This ungodly king knew that before him was a man of prayer. Here's a man who's in touch with God. Here's a man who prays. Here's a man who gets answers from God in prayer. Am I known as such a man? Are you known as such a man? Such a woman? Here's a man on praying ground. Nothing between him and the Lord. There's no sin in his heart, because we read in Scripture that if there's iniquity in our heart, he will not hear us. If I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear us. Your sins have separated between you and your God, and your iniquities have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. But there's no sin in this man's life, nothing conscious that he knows of, nothing between him and his Lord, and so what he requests, he receives. He's a praying man. And I suppose that's what I need to be in 2018. I read a little quote from the great theologian John Owen. Challenged my heart just in preparation for the message. He said this: a minister may fill his pews. He may fill his communion roll. He may fill the mouths of the public. But what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is, and no more. I wonder, do you feel the challenge of that quote? Let me change the words just a little. What a Christian is on their knees in secret before God Almighty, that they are and no more. Do you feel the challenge now? Do you feel the challenge now? What you are in your knees is what you are. Finally, he was an obedient man, wanting to repay the man of God for his kindness that he had shown to him. The king says in verse 7, "Come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward." Note his response, verse 8, "If thou wilt give me the half of thine house, I will not go with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place." Why did the man of God say that? Did he believe that it was wrong for a man to be rewarded for his labors? I don't think so. We read in 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, that the laborer is worthy of his reward. That wasn't the reason. The reason was that God had told this man not to return to the place. God is specifically, verse 9, God had told him, "Eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest." And wanting to obey God fully, we are told in verse 10 that this man went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. The sad thing is that this life of obedience was not maintained. You can read that in the latter part of the chapter. You'll find that someone runs after him, a prophet, a son of the prophet, an individual who was well, I believe, respected. And he comes with a supposed word from God. And he invites him back again. And he goes to the home, he eats and he drinks, and then he makes his way home and something happens. A lion comes and devours him in the way. Because that's what happens whenever you don't obey the Lord. The lion will devour you. The devil is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And folks, you need to hear from God. And make sure it's from God. And be obedient to what God would have you to say. Consequences were great. This life of obedience was not maintained. He went so far, and then as the year or as the time went on, this obedience, it fell by the wayside, and the enemy came and devoured him. And maybe that's your testimony. Maybe you once obeyed the Lord. Maybe you once walked with God, and then you decided to go your own way, and it's been nothing but disaster for you. It would be time for you to return to a life of obedience. I believe that that very detail, that the life of obedience was not maintained by this man, reminds us that even the best of ministers have feet of clay. Every Christian is liable to fail and to fall. We can learn from this man with respect to obedience. What can we learn? Just keep obeying. Just keep obeying. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Partial obedience is really only disobedience made to look acceptable. Did you get that? Partial obedience is only disobedience made to look acceptable. There came a man of God, a self-effacing, a godly, a God-sent, a sin-denouncing, a praying, an obedient man of God. May it be said of me, may it be said of every Christian, as we go into our places of work, our places of employment, our place of schooling, here comes a man of God. Here comes a woman of God. May God help us to be such men and women as we are God's representatives here on earth. May God bless the word to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer, please. Our loving Father, our gracious God, we feel the very challenge of thy word.